Well, we've read in the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 27, and we turn our attention now particularly to verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. There is an area in which it is grievous error to proceed by way of comparison with ourselves. And this is in the area of thinking upon who God is. Thinking that we could measure God by ourselves. God charges his people with this in Psalm 50. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Thinking that God is like me. This is what the Greeks did, and so their deities were projections of man. As shocking as it is, it's true that even some Reformed, so-called, theologians are talking this way about God, that God feels the passage of time just like you do, and that he might be thinking one thing on Monday or another thing on Wednesday. This is grave and serious error. Now, on the one hand, it is a grave and serious error to think, well, God is like me. However, there's another area in which we fail to use this method of comparison in a way that the Word of God teaches us to do. It is a neglected truth, I mean, in terms of our practice, that to a great degree we actually do resemble one another. And that's what our text is teaching us. That as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. So if you want to see your own reflection, then just look upon your neighbor. Just like you can see your own face in the water, so you can discern something about your own heart if you're observing your neighbor. Or if you know yourself, then you can know something that's true about your neighbor. This is not denying that there are variations in spiritual state or the daily condition of one man versus another. After all, there's no verse in the Bible that tells us everything we need to know all at one go. It's not denying differences and variations, but it is rather teaching a truth, which is the correspondence that there is between man and man, as if in a mirror or in a reflection. And so, ironically, on the one hand, we tend to, there's a temptation to, may God save us from, thinking, well, God is just like us. On the other hand, isn't it true that when we're dealing with one another, we actually sometimes want the other person to be like God? So we don't want to allow the other person room for being frail or for not knowing something or for forgetting something or for falling back into a bad pattern from the past, and so on. So this truth, that may God help us to meditate upon it, it tends to promote humility, tends to promote compassion and forbearance with one another. If we remember that when you look at your neighbor, you're looking at yourself, you're looking at the man in the mirror, as it were. This truth unlocks the Bible as well as history in a great way, because the things that are written in Scripture or that have been observed in history are not just one-off instances. That when we come in Scripture to an example of evil and the workings of sin in someone's heart, we may say, oh, God is giving me a mirror that I might know myself. Or if we observe the workings of grace and godliness in Scripture, in history, then we can say likewise, oh, God is giving me a mirror as to what I might aspire unto and what he is capable of and willing to do in me as well. This enables us to take warning from examples of sin and to take consolation that the believer is not alone. We're talking about the theme of a mirror. And so, you know, in James chapter 1, there it speaks about hearing the word being compared to looking in a mirror. And so if you're a forgetful hearer, who hears and doesn't do the word, you're like a man who looks into the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like after he goes out. So the primary mirror that God has by which you may know yourself is his word. And yet there is this secondary mirror, if you will, that is one another, by which you might know yourself. And the primary mirror of the word of God makes a fair deal of use, if you will, of this secondary mirror by showing us examples which reflect ourselves. And since this is a truth about man, that the heart of man corresponds to man, we could unfold it in terms of the fourfold state of man. This truth about the heart of man corresponding or answering to man holds true in each department of what we call the fourfold state of man. So we'll use that outline as we proceed this afternoon. So it's a truth and a profitable truth for us to know that the heart of man corresponds to man, first of all, in the state of creation. In the state of creation. Now, no man is in the unfallen state of innocence anymore, which is the state in which Adam was created. And yet it's still true that we have the created nature and are made in the image of God, that image in that nature in which God made us, that God, with the same hand, as it were, by the same pencil, drew our nature in creation. So not even yet taking into account sin, but just remember this, that your neighbor as a creature, that there are many things that correspond between you and your neighbor as creatures, and principally finitude and frailty. That's what you need to remember. Your neighbor is finite and frail, just like you are. And if you're prone to forget how frail your neighbor is, just think seriously upon how frail you yourself are. Now, to illustrate the frailty and changeableness of man, we have a verse in Acts chapter 14 in which Paul is persuading the people of Lystra that he and Barnabas are not gods. And he says in Acts 14:15, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." So that is specific to the nature of being man, as opposed to being gods, as the people of Lystra thought. But it belongs to man to have passions. And what do we mean by that? We mean that man undergoes changes and can change from one emotional state to another. It means that in man there are certain things that can, as it were, rise to the surface or spring to life, that there could be perhaps anger, or there could be joy, or these things could become activated or stirred up depending on circumstances. And of course, that's not true with God. God is not becoming. He is being. He is I am that I am. There's no potential for something new to spring up in God or a change to be found in God. But rather, what we're saying is that it belongs to man to be changeable and to undergo changes of state. And you need to remember that when you relate unto your neighbor, that he is not unchangeable like God. So you might, whether you're relating unto a superior that's over you in the Lord, or whether you're relating to an inferior who is under you, a wife needs to remember, my husband is, well, he's frail and he's capable of varying from day to day. And there are things that can come upon him and pressurize him and squeeze him into its mold. And so likewise, also a superior needs to remember this in relating to inferiors. And doesn't the Lord tell us in Psalm 103 that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Is that not amazing? That God moderates his dealings towards us because of the fact that we are so frail, that we are dust. And if the great God, in whom there is no change and no frailty, can, like a father, moderate his dealings towards us and pity us, then how much more should any human superior moderate his dealings towards those that are under him. We just need to look in the mirror. Look at the reflection of our face in the water and know that the frailty you see in your inferior is there in yourself as well. Can you bear to be handled with utmost rigor? Certainly not. Then we ought not to handle those that are under us in that way. So what we're saying then, that there is this correspondence between the hearts of men and the hearts of men. And it holds true in the state of creation. But secondly, it also holds true in the state of sin. It's true of the state of sin that as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. One of the classic statements in our Bibles about the heart of man in the state of sin is found in Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, Thomas Boston, when he's writing about the state of sin and the fourfold state of man, at this point he comes in and he quotes our text in Proverbs 27. And he says, don't think of trying to evade the force of Genesis 6:5. Don't begin to imagine in your heart that God is just saying, well, that generation there before the flood, they were so extraordinarily wicked, but that doesn't pertain to me or to our generation. You see, there's a distance, the temptation to put distance between ourselves and the Bible's description of the wickedness of man's heart in the state of sin. But our proverb, which we have before us, forbids us from doing that. Because whatever the Bible shows you about their hearts, it is showing you about your heart as clearly as if you were seeing your face reflected back to you in the water. And so we ought to recognize that everything there in the Bible about sin is there for our warning. We read about Cain and we read about his murder and we think what a wicked thing. And that simply for jealousy of God accepting the sacrifice of his brother, that he spoke to his brother, went out into the field, and he rose up against him and he slew him, and the ground drank up his blood. We need to say that God is showing me my heart in the mirror, that I'm capable of outright murder. Or when it comes to David's adultery, we need to think all the seeds of uncleanness and unrestrained lust are there. And if God does not pour his spirit out upon my heart to quench the burning of carnal lust, it will flame out just like David's did. It will work equal ruin as David's did. Or when we think about Gehazi and his greed and using the name of the Lord to obtain stuff for himself and thinking that he could hide it from the man of God. And we have to say, yes, there's actually a very deep root of covetousness in my heart, and it's capable of doing anything and worse than Gehazi ever did. Or even when we think about Judas's hypocrisy and his betraying of Christ, we need to say even there is all too much in my religion and my service of the Lord of just wanting to appear right before the eyes of men. And oh God, save me from that principle of hypocrisy that is there. In fact, it's a mercy of God to give us this mirror. Because if we were to hold out in rebellion and with stiff necks against the Lord and to say, we don't believe that we are by nature as wicked as the pre-flood generation, we won't believe it until God smites every generation that ever lived upon the face of the earth with the same judgment. Imagine provoking God to do that and to show us by his actions, yes, each succeeding generation is just as wicked. I'll drown every generation. But God in his mercy because he has promised. It's not because you, by nature, are better than those that lived before the flood, but because of his promise. When he would see the bow, then he would remember his covenant and not bring the judgment. And therefore, he stoops all the way down to you. And he says, without drowning you in a flood, I'll show you in this mirror how wicked your heart is. And so, it ought to put a zeal under us to flee to the Lord. None that are in an unconverted state should rest content for an hour, or should go to bed peacefully, because there is a hell within, in the heart of natural man, that will destroy you, and it is offensive in the sight of God, and therefore flee unto the Lord Jesus Christ immediately, to have your heart circumcised with that circumcision made without hands, to have the blood of sprinkling to purge you clean from all your idols. It's God's mirror. Look in God's mirror. And it also applies when we think of the state of sin, and we look into that mirror, and we see our own corruption in our neighbor. It also helps the believer. It helps the one who, by the mercy of God, has come out of that state of sin and come into a state of grace, to remember, this is what I was and what I would be apart from the grace of God. And there's still something in me. It's a grief to me that there is something still in me that answers and corresponds to that sin that dominates and that is the Lord over the unconverted man. And that should move the believer to pity and to compassion towards the unconverted and towards the use of means to see them delivered from the state of sin. So it applies to the state of creation. It applies to the state of sin. Our proverb also applies to the state of grace, that there too there is a correspondence of hearts to hearts for those that are both in the state of grace. One thing that this tells us is that no believer is alone in his wrestlings. That's a great trick of Satan, to say no one else struggles with this, or no one else struggles to such a great degree as you do. Well, you can take the sword of the Spirit, Proverbs 27:19, no. Because there is the mirror struggle in the hearts of other Christians, just as if my face were reflected to me in the water. I'm not alone. And Peter says this explicitly, 1 Peter 5, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Or in Ephesians 6, where we have that passage about spiritual warfare. Notice the word that's used. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not. It's us wrestling, not just I. Another thing that this tells us, in the state of grace, hearts and hearts correspond like faces are reflected back in the water. It tells us that the Christian is capable of following in the footsteps of others who have been in the state of grace and have wrought faithfully in their generation for the Lord. James 5, James gives the example of Elias. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. So it's comparing man with man. He also had a frail nature, but he was in a state of grace. And what did he do? Frail as he was, man as he was, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And so, do you wrestle in prayer? Are you earnest in prayer? Are you persevering in prayer? You see, here too, we can have a tendency to put distance between ourselves and what we read in Scripture. I said before, we can be tempted sinfully to distance depictions of wickedness from ourselves and think we're not as bad as they are. And then we can do the opposite error and say, well, here it's written of Elias, he was a great man of prayer, Elijah, But I'm different from that. Of course, I can't attain unto that. And the Lord is saying, no, no. He was a man of like passions as you. Therefore, seek to attain by grace unto what he attained unto. Another thing this tells us, as we apply our text to the state of grace, it tells us that we are actually capable of great unity. In Philippians 1:27, that Paul's prayer is for them that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or in Romans 15, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is possible by the way that God has ordered things in his dealings in redeeming grace, that hearts correspond to hearts, and it is possible by his blessing to have great unity. It's set forth vividly for us in 1 Chronicles 12, when it's speaking of the enthroning and anointing of David, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. God is able to make his people move and operate as if we had one heart in us, one mind, and we ought to seek for that and strive after it. This is applicable to the state of grace, that hearts correspond to hearts. Here's another application of it. It means that we ought to show utmost patience one with another. Indeed, we're prone. How can we forget this? But yet we're quite prone to forget it. How is it that you've learned anything? Once you've been in a state of grace, some sin to overcome, some grace to put on, some conformity to Christ to seek after, how slowly, how line upon line has it been with many failings that you have ever learned anything? And it tends to be in your own life, of course. You might look at any given moment, a snapshot in time, and you might say from week to week or month to month, have I indeed grown at all? At times you're tempted perhaps to despair, and it tends to be only when you look at the long term and you can say, yes, over the course of years and over trials and through the use of means, I've made some progress by the grace of God. Well, remember that others who are in the state of grace are just like that, just as much as a face reflects a face. And so, therefore, we ought to be utmost in patience one with another, bearing long with one another and not despairing of one another. So then our text is applicable to the state of grace. But fourthly, it is applicable to the state of glory. And here, I don't have as much to say because it's hard to reach unto with one's thoughts. But it will certainly be true that the saints in glory, that their hearts correspond just like a face corresponds to its own reflection. So that there in that happy world of heaven, where the saints are gathered and shall be gathered, that every heart is a perfect copy of the will of God. And there are no blots and no mistakes, and there is no contrary principle in the members warring against the law of the mind. And because every heart is a perfect copy of the will of God, therefore every heart perfectly corresponds one to another. And so may that urge us to press on towards that seat of glory, to mortify every remnant of the old Adam and to put on Christ. And as we go, we can think upon and sing Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Our text tells us about the remarkable similarity of the heart of man to man, and of a proper comparison that we must keep in mind, and likeness between ourselves and others with the qualifications that I've stated to you. And from there, let's pivot, as it were, and as God would help me, to lead you unto the Lord Jesus Christ by our meditation upon these things. Our text enables us to study man, and that's a profitable thing. And yet we always want to be studying our Lord Jesus Christ. And how then can we study him from our meditations on this verse? Here's one thing. It shows us the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that he, as he said, is greater than Solomon. And as we read this proverb, it shows us the wisdom of Solomon. And that Solomon knew what was in man. And he knew that the hearts of men corresponded with each other. And yet there is one of whom it is written in John 2 that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect knower of the hearts of men, and it is his word that is that sharp and two-edged sword which pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and which is a discerner or judge of the thought and intent of the heart. It is Christ Jesus who is mounted on that white steed and out of whose mouth there goes that sharp two-edged sword. If you've known anything of your own heart being revealed underneath of the word, then you should know that it is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been wielding that word. And he is the searcher of hearts with whom we have to do. And he comes in time by his word, laying bare your heart so that you might roll yourself upon him, so that you might cry to him, so that this heart, which all its deformities are made evident by that clear and undeniable reflection of the mirror, so that you might go to him to get your heart mended, that you might cry to him, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It leads us to see our Lord Jesus Christ as wiser than Solomon. It also leads us to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the sympathetic high priest. And so we've been thinking upon the correspondence between the heart of man to the heart of another man. It's something that God has built in unto our race that he created. That there is such a thing as fellow feeling and sympathy that is possible given the way that we are created. And our Lord Jesus Christ, without taking our sin, he has taken our nature. And this, he is the one that above all others excels in knowing and remembering that as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. He does that in his priestly intercession for his people, so that when he looks upon the heart struggles of his people, though he never had any struggle that arose from an inward principle of sin, yet he has perfect sympathy, because he himself has been fitted by experience to know your heart from what transpired in his own heart as he suffered being tempted, so that he is that friend to whom you may run. And you know the value of having a friend, one who is man like you are and who is fitted. When you speak of your experience to a friend or counselor, that you're not just speaking to a blank wall where your words disappear or are bounce off of a hard surface, but you go and you open your heart unto a friend, and the friend says, there is something in me that corresponds to what you've told me about your experience. There is a fellow feeling, and that's present in the highest degree in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sympathetic high priest of his people. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Didn't we begin there with the word frailty, infirmity? That's the condition of man, and Christ pities his people in their infirmities. It shows us the Lord Jesus as the sympathetic high priest. But then a third way that these meditations should lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we indeed come to him by faith, is that it leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. And here we take our cue from what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 49, especially, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, so that by his perfected work in his saints, the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying, by rising, by interceding, by pouring out his Spirit, by sanctifying his own, his members, just as God in creation, he framed and fashioned the hearts of men, just so the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation, he reframes and refashions man at the very heart, so that he makes us into his own reflection, so that he will be able, when his work is done, to look upon us and to see the reflection of himself, just like one would look upon his face and see his own reflection in the water, so that the destiny of Christ's elect is to bear his image and to be his reflections. There we read in 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And may God enable us to use all the means of Christ's appointment in hope and in expectation of his fashioning us so after his own image. Oh, amen. And may God bless those meditations to us. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord our God, and our Father in heaven, how we thank thee that such things are revealed to us, and that we, by the sure light of thy word, may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and ever make this, O Lord, to be our great and our primary aspiration. But also, O Lord, only in thy light do we see light when we come to know ourselves. And we bless thee for not leaving us unto blindness, and for opening our own hearts to us. And we do cast ourselves on the mercy then of a heart-searching God who opens the inward things so that we may fly unto the throne of grace. And do we pray, O God, forgive our heart sins, the risings and murmurings of rebellion against thee, the lustings of the flesh. Forgive them, we pray, and subdue them. And we pray the Holy Spirit's ministry to fashion us and frame us anew and in a new creation, that we may be in every part, in every degree, that we may be brought from degree of glorious liberty to another, and that we may all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and be transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.